Mike Napa, in his book, God in Slow Motion, talks about potential Christmas gift that you might want to get for your kids. He says, in states where it's not illegal, it's relatively inexpensive, so keep this in mind, and by the way, I don't know if it's legal or illegal here, to buy or to keep a baby lion or tiger. My guess is illegal, but I don't know. Check the laws. Because the price is generally comparable to that of a high pedigree dog. So a little bit of money, but not super crazy. So if you're still wondering about the perfect gift to get your kids, this might be it. Tiger cubs, for example, are incredibly cute, incredibly fun, except for this one small fact. In the space of a year, two at most, they don't remain small. They become adult tigers weighing several hundred pounds. And they are capable, oh, by the way, of ripping to shreds, even sometimes eating their owners. So keep that in mind. What's more, tigers are notoriously untamable, fickle beasts, playful one moment, deadly the next. And they make no distinction between human friends and human enemies. Minor details. When casual big cat owners realize that they can't control their now adult tigers, they call a man named Joe Taft. He is the founder of the Exotic Feline Rescue Center in Indiana. Joe has a sanctuary for abandoned wild animals, and it's the second largest sanctuary in the nation. It provides a habitat where lions and tigers and bears, no, where lions and tigers can live out their days peacefully. Although Joe and his team try to avoid letting the big cats reproduce, sometimes cats are cats, accidents happen. When there's a new cub that is born on the grounds, it is hand-raised by humans until it's ready to live in the wild. In 2002, Joe was raising such a cub. It was a boisterous wild cub. It was getting bigger and bigger every day, and Joe was realizing this, but with all of his experience and expertise, he still felt capable of controlling this tiger until he had a heart attack and subsequently underwent quintuple bypass surgery. As you can guess, having a tiger for a roommate is not a good thing when you are a cardiac patient. And suddenly Joe's own home became a very real threat to this weak, recovering man. And so there was only one thing to do. Joe actually built a steel fence around his couch. He then spent the bulk of his recovery time caged in his own living room. He would eye his material possessions, all the while the tiger roamed freely about the rest of the house, pacing and roaring and keeping Joe a literal prisoner in his house. Sin is like the tiger, if you want to use the metaphor. It prowls around your life as if it owns you. It threatens your very existence with its mere presence. It stares at you through the cage that imprisons you, a cage of your own making. That's what sin does. Or, to use the biblical metaphor, the big cat. It's not just like sin, but the big cat is like Satan, who, we are told, prowls around not like a roaring tiger, but like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And you and I, we are the man on the couch, seeing freedom beyond the bars, but too weak to master sin or Satan by ourselves. In a meta sense, in a grand sense, this describes the world as it anticipated the arrival of the Messiah. It was trapped by sin, It was under the tyrannical rule of Satan. And perhaps, if I can get personal, it describes you this morning. That is, you're not sure where you stand with Christianity and your belief in Jesus. You know that there is something innately wrong with you. You can sense it. Conscience convicts. And you know that you can only tell yourself that you're not perfect so many times as a justification for doing the things you do. I'm only human. I'm not perfect. But then it starts to bother you. I'm not perfect. And maybe I should be. What do you do when that thought comes into your mind? Maybe I should be perfect, and I'm not. Perhaps you have received Christ, you are a Christian, and you still feel the weight of your sin. And I'll tell you, it can be toilsome fighting against indwelling sin. You are, in the sight of God, if you are a Christian, perfect. That is, forensically speaking, in the eyes of the heavenly court, in legal language, God has declared you perfect. But your behavior this side of heaven is anything but perfect. And as you fight against sin, the fight can not only be toilsome, but in some cases, downright debilitating, if you then start to believe that God is angry with you because you can't seem to get over that nagging, persistent sin. And in that scenario, you are still the man on the couch. But because you have forgotten or minimized grace, oddly enough, God becomes the angry tiger. We've been looking at the theme of the invisible war, spiritual warfare. And there are many layers to that that we want to continue to unpack as the year progresses. Specifically, we've been looking at the theme of God as the divine warrior that Scripture sets him forth as. Before God fights against the enemies of our faith, it's important to know that God engages us in battle. He engages our sin. He engages Satan to set us free from our sin, to let us out of the cage, if you will. And so to flesh this out, to provide some aid and relief to you, if you feel like that man on the couch, I invite you to turn to our text, which is found in Zechariah chapter 14. We'll be looking at the whole thing, 1 to 21. Zechariah 14. It's one of the minor prophets, in that his book is smaller than what are called the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the like. So if you're not sure where to find Zechariah, good old table of contents. Not Zephaniah, but Zechariah chapter 14. And in Zechariah 14, I think we can deduce this. The first advent, or the first appearance of Christ, opened the way for deliverance from sin and Satan to a life of holiness, while also causing us to long for Christ's second advent, his second coming, when the blessings, which are ours in part now, will be experienced by us in full. I'll repeat that. The first advent of Christ, the first appearance of Christ, opened the way for deliverance from sin and Satan to a life of holiness. And that first advent also causes us to long for his second advent, when the blessings that are ours in part now will be experienced by us in full. Let me set the context of chapter 14. And I'm going to borrow from Kim Riddlebarger, who is one of the co-hosts of the talk show that I listen to a lot, The White Horse Inn, and he's also a pastor out in California. Dr. Riddlebarger says, in answering the basic question, how does one interpret Zechariah 14, we need to admit from the outset it is a very difficult passage because it is never directly quoted in the New Testament. It's never, therefore, given a definitive interpretation by Christ or the apostles. But there are a number of allusions or echoes to it in the book of Revelation, for example. You have one camp, and some of you are probably in that camp. It's called the dispensational camp. It's been popular the past 75 to 100 years, though it is actually waning. And dispensationalists tend to take everything, or so they say, in the Bible quite literally. In fact, that becomes almost a litmus test. Do you take the Bible literally? And because they take it literally, they would see the prophecy in Zechariah 14 as describing Christ's second coming along with the establishment of a millennial kingdom on the earth. So Christ reigns literally for 1,000 years from literal Jerusalem, and the literal temple will be there. And even in dispensationalism, you have the reinstitution of literal animal sacrifices. John Calvin, he saw the passage as tied to the time of the Antichrist. The great Puritan John Owen saw this passage fulfilled in the end times glory in the church. Author Gary DeMar argues that the prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. AD 70 is when Rome absolutely destroyed, burned to the ground, Jerusalem. And he would say that it was then that Christ metaphorically came in the clouds in judgment on both Jerusalem and the temple. And then there's Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah, one in Latin, and then a second one in his native tongue, which was German. The one in Latin, that commentary ends in chapter 13. He doesn't even attempt to tackle chapter 14. But then in German, he does address chapter 14, doing so with these words, quote, "I give up. I have no idea what the prophet is referring to." Sort of instills confidence when it's your turn to interpret it. Remember, the prophecy is apocalyptic. And you know what that is by now. It's apocalyptic in terms of its structure and genre. That is, you're going to have dramatic symbols and metaphors and word pictures. The reference to the Mount of Olives splitting in two, that we'll read about in a second, forming a large valley, or the metaphor of living water that then appears later on in Scripture. These metaphors tell us that a literal interpretation isn't likely, and that the prophecy is going to remain somewhat mysterious for the original audience until the coming of the Messiah and the dawn of the Messianic Age, when it starts to become clearer. The prophecy is really about what's called the now and the not yet. And you've been exposed to that if you've been coming here for any length of time when we went through the book of Revelation, or whenever I talk about the second coming, it's a phrase that I'll use that is often used by those in Reformed circles, the now and the not yet. That is, the kingdom of God is now. It has been inaugurated with the arrival, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In one sense, it is now. When Christ was talking to the woman at the well, he says, "Woman, a time is coming, and now is." So now, it is now, and it's not yet. The fullness of the kingdom of God, what's called the consummation or the final stage of the kingdom, is still in the future, and that happens at the second coming. So now we are a part of the kingdom of God, but only in part. The consummation of it is coming. Zechariah is talking about the whole span of church history, from the now of the arrival of Christ to the not yet of his second coming. This is very typical of the prophets to do that. And here's a key interpretive principle, not only for this chapter, but whenever you're working with the Old Testament anywhere, especially prophecy. Always remember this. Always interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, not the other way around. The dispensational camp is the only camp amongst the end times views, and there are several camps, that believes that you interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament promises that sacrifices will be reinstituted, then you don't let the New Testament interpret what that is. You stick to the fact that one day again there will be sacrifices. Hence the idea of a millennium and an earthly temple where animals will be sacrificed again. But the key is to follow the approach of Christ and the apostles. And oftentimes they will take what looks at one level to be quite literal in the Old Testament, and they will say, here's the meaning of it. And it's very different than what you might think if you just read it on its surface. The setting is 520 BC. It's the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. The Jews have returned to the land. They've been in the land for about 20 years now, coming out of exile. The temple, it was being rebuilt, and then there was some opposition from without, as well as some internal fighting amongst the Israelites themselves. And so the whole effort of rebuilding the actual temple in 520 BC was put to a halt. Actually, 538 BC, it was put to a halt for 16 or 17 years. And then two prophets come onto the scene, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai focuses on the certain rebuilding of the temple, and he prophesies certain things about the temple. Zechariah, while not ignoring the temple, he talks about certain things that will happen to Jerusalem. Now, when you deal with prophecy, and I know there's a lot of setting up here, but it's important because it's a tough passage. When you deal with prophecy, you think of it in terms of that cup that I mentioned last week, where there are multiple layers of fulfillment. There's usually an immediate layer of fulfillment where a little bit of liquid, if you will, is poured into the cup. But that's not the final stage or the final fulfillment. There may be more layers of fulfillment until finally the cup is filled full or fulfilled, and then the final stage is there. In other words, there are multiple layers and multiple fulfillments of a given prophecy in the Old Testament. So put yourselves for a moment in the Israelites' position. Conflict from without, fighting from within, the temple that you thought would be rebuilt after the exile has been halted. Who's to say, now that these prophets are on the scene, that it won't happen again? We'll probably fight again. What's the point of starting to rebuild it? Exile and subjugation were a part of Israel's history in Egypt. Again, they just came out of exile in Babylon. Who's to say that's not going to be the case again? What's the point of it? Why are we back in the land? The question for us today is, as followers of the Lord, we face opposition from many sectors of life, whether it's the state, friends, family, our flesh fighting amongst one another from time to time, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. How do we know that God will accomplish his promises? After all, he's delayed in coming. Who's to say he's going to come again? Who's to say that this is all really worth it? Is there any encouragement to keep us keeping on? And then comes this promise. The divine messianic warrior. And make no mistake about it, Christ as Messiah is a warrior. The divine messianic warrior has come to inaugurate the kingdom, and even now he is subjugating our spiritual enemies. And he will come again to finalize his kingdom and to defeat once and for all of the enemies of the people of God. You face opposition? Christ even now is subjugating that opposition. and one day he will come again and remove that opposition. Let's look at verses 1 to 15. Hopefully you'll see what I'm talking about. The first part of verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Stop right there. You have this day of the Lord, a familiar phrase that's repeated time and time and time again in the prophets. It is a metaphorical day, not a literal 24-hour day. And what it has to do with is the now and the not yet, meaning we are in the day. Just as Peter at Pentecost, he says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit, says the Lord, quoting from the prophet Joel. And then he says, this prophecy is being fulfilled in your hearing, meaning that 2,000 years ago, the last days began. You and I think of last days as, well, last week, last month or two, I mean, the final stages of it. But from God's point of view, we are in the last days. And so it is with the word day, or the phrase day of the Lord. When Christ arrived, the day of judgment and the day of blessing came with him. But there is a final stage of that when he will come and separate the sheep and the goats. So there's a two-stage fulfillment to the phrase day of the Lord. Everything that follows in this chapter describes what will happen on the day. In other words, when Christ appears and then comes again. Now, as I read, note the warfare language and listen for word pictures. They're not hard to hear. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. All right. Prophecy. Don't press the words for exact details. That's when you come up with infinite numbers of scenarios and end times books. Note the nature of apocalyptic literature. You have word pictures that are given to jolt the reader into understanding the importance of the subject that is being presented. They function much like parables do. There's a joke from a Reformed site called Reformed Humor, which some would say is an oxymoron, but nonetheless, a son says, "Daddy, what are metaphors?" And the dad says, "I don't know, son. We're dispensationalists." Please laugh. Meaning, we interpret everything literally. We don't know what a metaphor is. Okay, now you can laugh. Thank you very much. You have metaphorical word pictures here. Not to be interpreted literally. That would actually be to interpret it incorrectly. Now, remember, the benefits of chapter 14, all that's talked about in chapter 14, flow out of what the Messiah will do for us, as was predicted in chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day there shall be a fountain to cleanse them from sin. That is a prophecy of Christ dying for us to cleanse us from sin. Now, is his body a literal fountain? As in, it's laying there on the ground and out of it is flowing blood? Well, no. That's not what we mean when we say Christ's body or his blood is a fountain. It's metaphorical and yet true. And that makes me think of the song by William Cowper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. There's an immediate fulfillment. When Zechariah gave these words, Israel was in complete disarray. And in essence, he is saying, look, we are going to face much opposition. We've already faced it from without. We're going to continue to face it from within. But God will protect us and God will rebuild Jerusalem. How? I don't really know. But I know he's going to do it. And then comes the Messiah. 520 years later. And the period that is called the now begins, where the divine messianic warrior inaugurates his kingdom, starts to rebuild Jerusalem, and starts to subjugate the enemy of the people of God. That happened at the first advent. The imagery of verses 4 to 5 depict God creating a valley by splitting the Mount of Olives. The geographical upheaval is not literal, again, but it's apocalyptic. It's metaphorical. It's a picture of God and his holy ones, as it says, or his holy angels coming to fight for us while we are protected as we flee to the mount or to the safety of God. That's the meaning of the word picture. The application of the word picture is while we are oppressed by indwelling sin, while we are oppressed by Satan and demonic forces, while we are oppressed by worldly temptations, nonetheless, the Lord will fight for us and he will shelter us in the midst of the battle. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we flee to Christ, we will be protected. That's what Zechariah is prophesying, and that's what we start to see with the arrival of Christ. Then you have the imagery of verses 6 and 7. There's going to be no day nor night, and yet there will be light. It describes the work of the Messiah. It describes the gospel that he will bring. Zechariah didn't necessarily know what the fulfillment would look like, but we have the benefit of looking back. And we say, we see what this is. This describes the work of the Messiah. Where am I getting that from? I'm getting that from John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus stands before an unbelieving Jewish crowd, and he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Zechariah knew that God would do something absolutely beyond belief, beyond description, when the day of the Lord arrived. We know what Zechariah only knew in part. It's not about an actual 24-hour day. It's about a time when Messiah will come and give light. Light in Scripture means knowledge of God. Darkness would be ignorance of God. Christ came to dispel the darkness and to give light. Then you turn to the imagery of verse 8, where you have living waters that are flowing from Jerusalem. This anticipates the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Where am I getting that? John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, that is the Feast of Booths, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, meaning the Spirit is the living water, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Where is Jesus getting this image of living water? He's pulling it right from the prophets. And he's pulling it right from Zechariah 14. Because it's a prophecy of the arrival of Christ who would give living water, the very thing he promised to the woman at the well. Now, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the people on the day of Pentecost after Christ had ascended. And so now, we get to drink of the living waters that Zechariah talked about. That is, we get to, by the ministry of the Spirit, have our eyes opened, and we get to see Christ and all of his benefits. That's what Zechariah is prophesying about. The imagery of verses 9 to 11 depict Jerusalem being elevated to heights above all other cities and places on earth. Again, word picture, not literal, where there's a radical shifting in a series of earthquakes until the mount that Jerusalem sits on is literally about as high as any of the highest mountains in the world. And everybody looks up upon it. No, this is metaphorical because it brings to mind the book of Hebrews. Interpret the old in light of the new. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. "For you, Christians," the author is speaking to Christians, "for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." In other words, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you, Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel." Not "you will come in the future when there's a radical shift in the earth and a literal Jerusalem is put on top." That's not what Zechariah is saying. He's prophesying of what the book of Hebrews talks about. You have come in Christ. We are not looking for a literal Jerusalem. That time is done. But rather, our eyes are fixed on the heavenly Jerusalem, just like Abraham before us, says the book of Hebrews. And we, this morning, in Christ, have already arrived, in a sense, at the New Jerusalem. He says that you have come. We, even now, are in the presence of God. We, even now, are, in some sense, a part of the heavenly Jerusalem. We, even now, are worshiping with a festal gathering of angels. Zechariah was prophesying about the time of the Messiah. The imagery of verses 12 to 15, where you really start to see some war language kick in, brings to mind how the nations will rage against the people of God, which in the New Testament is the church. The oppression and the persecution that beset us on a daily basis. In the midst of all of that, the Lord will show his hand to be mightier than that of his foes, and he will use whatever means necessary to deliver us and to protect us. That's what Zechariah is talking about at one level. But then you have the not yet. Then you have the second coming of Christ, which is where this takes its final fulfillment. At the second coming, Christ will come again to finalize his kingdom. What he has inaugurated, he will consummate. And he will rule over all of the cosmos. And all of the enemies of the people of God will be destroyed. Satan will be destroyed. He will be done away with, cast into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever, says Revelation chapter 20. Sin will never be able to affect us again. The new heavens and the new earth will be marked by utter security. Jerusalem will dwell in security. We are already secure in Christ, but there we will have no enemies to tempt us or to cause us to backslide. There will be no sun, S-U-N. There will be no moon, because we won't need those things. The glory of Jesus will be our light. Bob Mankoff is the cartoon editor for The New Yorker magazine. The New Yorker has published more than 80,000 cartoons since its first issue. In an interview on 60 Minutes, Mr. Mankoff said that the Grim Reaper has appeared in the magazine's funny pages more than any other character. Mankoff told 60 Minutes, "Honestly, if it wasn't for death, I don't think there would be any humor. The Grim Reaper's going to get the last laugh. Until then, it's our turn. But he will get the last laugh." But with all due respect, he won't get the last laugh. Christ will get the last laugh. The divine messianic warrior has come to inaugurate his kingdom, to subjugate our spiritual enemies, and he will come again to finalize his kingdom and to defeat all of our enemies. They will never oppress us again. So how does that impact us in the present? How does it shape our view of the future? Verses 16 to 21. The divine messianic warrior has come to open the way for us to worship God with confidence and with joy. And he will come again to remove every hindrance so that we will eventually see God and worship him for who he truly is. Verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Notice how many times he'll use the phrase Feast of Booths. If any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem, so not just the temple, and every pot in Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Immediate application. God will complete what is now in disarray, and we, the Israelites who are now back in the land, will one day worship God again as we are supposed to worship him. And for them, that would be in the temple with the animal sacrifices. But that wasn't the end of the prediction. Then comes the next layer of it, the now. Christ has come, and he has more than restored the worship of God. He has come to open the way for us to worship him with confidence and with great joy. That happened at the first Advent. That's when the angels, if you remember from last week, came and said, peace on earth. And if you remember, I said peace on earth doesn't mean kumbaya or the end of earthly conflict. That is not what the angels meant. What they were saying is there is now peace between God and you earth dwellers. The war between you two that is over sin, in other words, your sin is keeping you from God and you deserve his judgment, his wrath is against you, he has come to offer a peace treaty. Peace is now available on the earth between God and sinful humanity if humans will repent of their sins and receive the free offer of forgiveness from Christ. Think of Jesus in John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's an emphasis on the nations going to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Well, why is that in there? And how is that fulfilled even now? Well, I'm reminded of Jesus in the middle of the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and 8 in particular, where he goes to the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was the longest Jewish festival. It lasted about 7 days. It was a celebration of God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness, and it was a celebration for the harvest that he gave them in any given year. During the feast, there would be a ceremonial water drawing in remembrance of the provision of water in the wilderness, and there is a lamp lighting ritual. And it was during the ceremonial water drawing when Jesus stood up and invited all who are thirsty to come and drink of the water that he will give, the living waters. It's during the Feast of Booths, in other words, that he says, I am the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14. And it was during the lamp lighting festival of that feast when Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. In other words, it's during the Feast of Booths when he says, I am the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14. I am the way to worship God. Don't look for a temple. Destroy this temple, he said to the Pharisees, meaning the literal temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And they were wondering, well, how's he going to do this? Well, it was only after he was crucified and risen that they realized, oh, wait a minute, he actually wasn't talking about the literal temple. He's talking about the temple of his body. Jesus came to say, away with the literal. All of the shadows of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in me. And that's what he's saying about the Feast of Booths. It was a type. It was a shadow. I am the antitype. I am the fulfillment. And as a side note, that's why I believe that Christians actually should not participate in some of these Jewish festivals. Because it's not that I think it's heresy. I just don't understand why you would intentionally walk back into the shadows. If anything, it's confusing. Why go back and say, I want to celebrate. It's done. Understand who you are in Christ and what he's done for you. The light has dawned. Don't go back into the shadows. Zechariah is pointing to what we now have in Christ. Same with the imagery in verses 20 and 21, where everything will be holy to the Lord. Did you know that if your faith is in Christ, you are holy? Not just, I will become holy one day. You already are holy. Forensically speaking, legally speaking, in the eyes of the heavenly court, you have been declared righteous. You've been declared holy, perfect. Think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You, Christians, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Some people say that this method of interpretation is spiritualizing the text. And I think that that is misleading. But I also go, well, okay. Peter himself says that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. He's spiritualizing it. Don't be surprised if there's a spiritual interpretation, because it's of the Spirit. But not yet. God will come again to remove every hindrance so that we will see and worship Him for who He truly is. The new heavens and the new earth will come, and we will be face to face with God without any stain of sin. And in remembrance of this fallen, painful world, there'll be no more death, no more dying, just unfettered glory and bliss. And we will lay down every crown at the feet of Jesus. And along with the angels and the Christians who've gone before us, we will say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The first advent of Christ opened the way for deliverance from sin and deliverance from Satan, so that we could live a life of holiness. But it also causes us to long for His second advent, the not yet, when all of the blessings that are now ours in part will be ours in full. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are safe to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God are safe to sin no more. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing Thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I will sing Thy power to save. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Christ has come to open the way, to replace the temple, to do away with the sacrifices, to be the fulfillment of all of the shadows. We thank You that we don't have to come and offer animal sacrifices year after year after year, make sure our house is clean from mold and all of the things that bound the Old Testament believers. But rather, we know that all things are now clean in Christ, including us. And I pray for any who are here this morning who don't know Him, that they can place their faith in Him and understand who they were created to be and who it is that loves them and is calling them. In Jesus' name, amen.